And now we come to my favorite part. It is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. Always a privilege, always an honor to be able to open God's Word. And this is a blessed gift from heaven, and we feast upon His Word, for His Word is food for us. We have been doing a series these past 2 weeks, and this will be part three. This will be the third week. The series is called The Source of Life. And as I mentioned in the previous services, you think about the things that we as human beings need, the very basic essentials that give you life. And what are they? Air or oxygen. We talked about in part one how God breathed into man the breath of life. Water is essential. You must have water frequently. Within days, you would die without water. It is that essential. Food is essential as well. You might last weeks to months without food, but not much longer than that. It is absolutely essential. You must have food. We need shelter, protection from the elements. We need sleep. We need rest. We need clothing. We need medical care. And as I said before, Jesus Christ is able to provide all of these things, both physically and spiritually. Now, people like to apply things naturally and physically, but it is important to apply these things spiritually as well. And that's what we're going to do today, because we're going to talk about how the Lord Jesus feeds His people. Food is essential. We must have it, or without it, we starve to death. And Jesus is our provider. So we're going to open our Bibles to Isaiah 40 to begin with. But before we read even one verse, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the promises we find in Thy word and the assurances we find in Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy wondrous works and for Thy saving power. We thank Thee for the miracles that Thou hast wrought in our lives. And we stand in awe of all Thy wondrous works, how Thou hast called us out of darkness and into Thy marvelous light and called us to be together here today. We pray, Lord, that Thou would unite us in focus and in honor of Thee, we pray, Lord, that Thou would guide us and direct us through Thy word. Inspire us. We pray that there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that Thou art God Almighty. We pray that every line and every verse that we read today would have a deep impact on our hearts and on our minds. We pray that Thy Spirit would work in us and give us the ability to discern and understand Thy word, for without Thee we can do nothing, but by Thy Spirit we can do all things. We pray that Thou would open Thy word to us and help us, O God, to absorb this word. We pray, Lord, that we would be fed by Thy word here today. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would help us to grow in Thee even today as we look upon Thy holy word. Let us leave this place today stronger Christians than we were when we walked through this door this morning. We ask, Lord, that Thy Spirit would be upon Thy people. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40, beautiful chapter. We don't have time to do the whole thing, but I do want to read the opening portion of this chapter. It starts out and says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And we know that our God is the God of all comfort. We know that His Spirit that He puts within us is the Comforter. He is able to comfort us when no one else can, because we have that reassurance by His Spirit that we are His prized possession, that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we have the promise of eternal life. Now that is comforting. You're going to face trials and struggles in this life, guaranteed. But as you do, you have the Spirit of God to strengthen you, teach you, and comfort you along the way. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And yes, they were very wicked people. They should have known better. They had every advantage over every other nation because God revealed himself personally to that nation, invited them to follow him, and time again, they failed. They would serve the Lord for a while, and then they would backslide. And when things got rough, they'd start to pray again, and God would be merciful again. And when things got good again, they'd fall into their old ways. They'd turn aside from the Lord, start following other gods and goddesses, so-called deities that were really devils in disguise, and they'd fall back into sin. It was a vicious cycle that continued over and over and over again, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that even the Jewish people needed a Savior. Amen. And yes, he did pour out double judgment upon them. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we know that this is referencing John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner to Jesus Christ to prepare the way for Jesus. He went out and he preached repentance, and he baptized people unto repentance when they truly repented. And another thing that's interesting when you look at the life of John the Baptist and his ministry, the regular people came and they repented of their sins and he baptized them. But when the Pharisees came, he told them that they needed to bring forth evidence of their repentance before he would even baptize them. And the reason for that is because the Pharisees didn't think they needed to repent. They wanted to get baptized for a show because everyone else was doing it. It seemed like the holy thing to do. But they weren't going to repent because they didn't think they needed to. They thought they were already righteous and holy people. They thought they were special. But I'm telling you that the Lord has commanded that all men everywhere repent. It is essential. It is important. No one is exempt from repentance, not even if you are sitting in the White House, and especially if you are sitting in the White House. Repentance is required.
Amen.
Verse 4 tells us, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Oh, there were a lot of rough places by the time Jesus came along and John the Baptist came to prepare the way, smooth out the edges, set the path, prepare for the king to arrive. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. You know, you can look at the grass, and it is mowing season. You generally have to get out there at least once a week and mow the lawn. And grass is so fragile. You mow it, and it's gone. Flowers are the same way. They're very fragile. They're just there for a little while, and eventually they disappear too. And our lives are like that. We're here for just a little while, a very brief period of time. Even if you live to be 100, that is just a very short period of time, and time is just a very short piece of eternity. I'm talking all of time from beginning to end, and the Lord knows the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He sees it all at once. He knows everything that happened in the past, everything that's happening in the present, and everything that will happen in the future. Our lives are just temporary in this world, but Jesus gives us the promise of eternal life. And that's going to matter to you a whole lot more than this life.
Amen.
It's going to be so much better, far better than anything we can imagine. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen.
Our human bodies are temporary, they wear out. But you know what stands forever? The word of our God, the word of the Lord.
Amen.
O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what did John the Baptist do? What did he proclaim? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This chapter starts out talking about John the Baptist, and then it instructs this proclamation, behold your God, and that is exactly what John the Baptist did.
Amen.
Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now watch this in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he feeds the flock. We are his sheep in his sheepfold. Now he does this both physically and spiritually, and we're going to find examples of both in John chapter 6, but we are going to turn right now. John chapter 6. This is a lengthy chapter, and by the grace of God, I'm going to try to get through the entire thing. But there's a lot in here. We're going to start out seeing an example of the good shepherd, quite literally feeding a large flock of men. And there were women and children there too. We don't know exactly how many women and children, but we know that there were 5,000 men. This was a huge crowd. And the reason they were there is that this was actually around the time of Passover. So people from all over, Jewish people who lived in other countries and in various other places, would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. So naturally, the temporary population of that city would have risen quite a lot, and Jesus was in the area too, most likely to celebrate Passover as well. But it just so happens that this large crowd would find him, and we know from the other gospels that Jesus actually, he wanted to go off and be by himself for a while. He wanted to go off and pray, but this crowd came and found him. Now, he didn't turn them away. Let's see what happens here in John chapter 6. In verse 1, it tells us, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee is interesting. It was used for a lot of fishing. In fact, one of the towns that was right on the Sea of Galilee was called Capernaum. And Capernaum was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, four fishermen, and coincidentally also the hometown of Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. And Jesus Christ himself lived in Capernaum for a time after he began his ministry. So he spent a lot of time in Capernaum, which was right on the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias, also called Lake Gennesaret. It had three different names. Verse 2. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He was actually hoping to get away from the crowd, but the crowd came and found him. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that we may eat? You know, there's a reason for everything that happens in Scripture. And why did he address Philip specifically? Well, it just so happens that this mountain that they were on, it was right by a place called Bethsaida. And Philip was from Bethsaida. So they would have been right near his hometown. You can read about his origins there in John chapter 1, verse 44. It tells us that Philip was of Bethsaida. So there they were. And he addresses Philip specifically. And he already knew everything he was going to do, but he was just kind of testing Philip. He asked him, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He's saying, Where can we go and buy enough bread to feed this multitude? And since Philip was a local, he should have known, right? Where's the store? Where's the market? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, 200 pennyworth may not sound like much to us, but it was different back then. 200 pennyworth was about 6 months' wages. And what Philip is saying here is, even if we had that amount of money, we would not be able to buy enough bread that would fill this multitude and satisfy them. Even if they had 200 pennyworth, 6 months' wages, all that would buy is enough for every person to get a morsel. They would not be satisfied. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? You know, barley was considered a poor man's bread. Wheat was preferred. Barley would have been much cheaper. So what this tells us is that this boy was probably a very poor boy. But what's interesting is everybody forgot to bring food, except for this little boy whose mother packed him a lunch. Make sure you take your barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now, these were not big fishes. They were probably more like a garnish. More like a little sardine or something. These were not big fishes. Just a little something to make the bread taste a little better, to have a little more flavor, if you like the flavor of fish. Not everybody does. But this was not much food. This was not going to go very far amongst a multitude of over 5,000 people. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? That was the only food they could find, which is remarkable, because you would think that someone would have brought food. Man, these people were terrible planners. And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. There were 5,000 men, but also women and children. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Notice here what Jesus did. He took the loaves, these small barley loaves, probably more like a roll or a bun. And back then, they didn't really slice bread. Sliced bread is a newer invention of man. They would break it. They'd break off chunks. And that's what Jesus did here. And as he was breaking off chunks from these loaves, it just kept coming and coming and coming, more and more and more and more. Can you imagine what it must have looked like to see this happening? But you know what? When you think about it, you had this massive crowd, over 5,000 people. The majority of them probably didn't even see what Jesus was doing, so they didn't even know that the food he was giving them was miraculously given from heaven and multiplied. Now, some could see it, some who were close enough, but you got to think the ones in the back were probably oblivious. And so often we're unaware of the very provisions that the Lord Jesus is giving us. When we go to the grocery store and we buy our food, we forget that all the food we have comes from the Lord. It is his gift to sustain us. He sustains us and he gives us life. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, why was this important? In the act of giving thanks, the bread began to be multiplied. That started that transaction in heaven. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Leftovers. They started with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. How could it be leftovers? How could this have possibly fed so many people? Not only were there leftovers, but there were a lot of leftovers. And Jesus is so precise. How many leftovers were there? 12 baskets. How many disciples were there? 12. That means they each got to carry a basket. I have to think that was intentional on the part of our Savior. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, now some of them saw it, some of them observed him do it, and maybe eventually the crowd started putting 2 and 2 together. Jesus made this bread for us. This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. That is a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses prophesied, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Hearken means to hear or listen to. So the Jewish people have been waiting all this time for there to be a prophet like unto Moses. When Jesus multiplied this bread, what did that make them think of? It made them think of the manna in the wilderness. And they were under the mistaken impression that Moses gave the Israelites that bread in the wilderness. It actually was not from Moses, it was from God. Moses was just his instrument. So when Jesus multiplied this bread, and they figured it out, those who actually observed it and realized where this came from, they made the connection here. This must be that prophet like unto Moses. Moses provided manna, Jesus provided bread. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He didn't want to be an earthly king. That's not why he came. That was not his mission. But what they wanted, what they were looking for in the Messiah, was one who would come and overthrow the Roman Empire and set up a Jewish kingdom that would rule the whole world. That's what they wanted. That is not what Jesus came to do. He told Pilate specifically, "My kingdom is not of this world." And people still want to take him and make him a king in an earthly kingdom. They still insist that it's going to happen. But he did not come as an earthly king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, king and ruler of the entire universe, not just an earthly king. So when he realized he had this perception, they want to make me a king, they're actually going to take him by force and try to make him a king. He just departed again into the mountain by himself. Verse 16, "And when even was now come, his disciples went down under the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." In fact, we know from the other Gospels that he told them to go on without him. "Go ahead and cross the Sea of Galilee without me. I'll catch up with you." And I'm sure they wondered, well, how is he going to do that? He doesn't have a boat. But Jesus doesn't need a boat. Verse 17, "And entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." There are a lot of storms on the Sea of Galilee. "So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid." They did not get very far. They rowed all that time, and they only went a little under 4 miles. 30 furlongs would have been about 3.75 miles. So they didn't get very far, and they had been rowing for a while. And actually, what's interesting is this story is recorded in the other Gospels as well. So we know that this occurred in the fourth watch of the night when Jesus came to them, which would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning when he caught up to them, and they had not only gotten a little under 4 miles. Verse 19, "So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. At first, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They thought it was a spirit. But it was Jesus. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." Notice here, he didn't even have to say, "It's me, Jesus." He just said, "It is I." And when he said, "It is I," they recognized his voice, because his sheep know his voice. "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Well, that's a miracle too. They were less than halfway across that lake, across the Sea of Galilee. All of a sudden, Jesus gets on the boat and they're miraculously transported the rest of the way instantly. They found themselves on the other side. Immediately the ship was at the land whither they went, just as soon as Jesus was invited and came aboard that ship. Verse 22, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone." Now, isn't this amazing? Jesus is actually having to hide from the crowd. He ran away from them. Why? Because they wanted to take him and make him an earthly king. Verse 23, "Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks." Now, I'm sure that some others came over in boats, but not the entire crowd. Some would have to go on foot because it was a crowd of over 5,000 people. 5,000 men plus women and children. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Why? Because they wanted to make him a king. And what really got them excited? It wasn't his teaching. It was the bread. They liked that free bread. Verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye see the ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. He doesn't even answer their question. Instead, he tells them, I know what your true motives are. I know why you were so excited. It was the bread. You ate and you were filled. Now notice in verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Yes, the Lord Jesus was sealed by the power of God. God's seal of approval, if you want to call it that, was upon him. But notice here what Jesus is doing. He is redirecting their focus towards things that are spiritual. Spiritual food, spiritual bread, spiritual meat, which is far more important than the physical meat that we put in our bodies. Verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what work can we do that will be good enough to save us? Of course, we know we're not saved by our works. We're saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for us on the cross of Calvary. We're saved by his work, not our work. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. He's telling them you need to believe. Now, when you believe on the Lord Jesus, that does spur some actions. For example, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the believing. If you believe him, you will want to be baptized. Incidentally, Lord willing, we're going to have a baptism here next Sunday. One of our online listeners contacted me and said he'd like to be baptized, and that's very exciting. So, he's redirecting their focus here to spiritual things, and they're asking, well, what do we have to do? And the first thing he tells them is that you must believe on him. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Who did he send? Jesus. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What's interesting here is they're demanding a sign to prove that he's the Messiah, that he was sent of God. And then they're subtly trying to dictate what that sign would be. There's a sign, a specific sign that they want. Notice here in verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. A little hint here. This is what we want the sign to be. Give us more bread. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. He's telling them Moses didn't do it. They were misunderstanding. It was God who rained down bread from heaven, manna, which literally means, what is it? Because they didn't know. But it came like the dew every morning, except for on the Sabbath day. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. We know that food is essential for life. You absolutely must have food or you will die. Spiritually, we must have food as well, or spiritually, we will die. Spiritually, that food comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our supply of spiritual food. And because he gives us that food, he gives us life. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. In other words, they're saying, give us this bread every day. Evermore, give us this bread. They wanted to be fed with earthly bread every day. Jesus had better things to do. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now we need to pay close attention to the progression of these verses, because what we're about to read is some of the most contentious portion of Scripture in all the Bible, often misunderstood and misapplied. And we see here that the people were misunderstanding what he was saying, and people still sometimes misunderstand what he was saying. But something you need to know as we go through this portion of Scripture, that he is speaking spiritually, and he's going to use metaphors, word pictures, representations for something spiritual. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In other words, to be fulfilled and satisfied, you must come to Jesus. And not just come to Jesus, you must believe on him. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you come to him in sincerity and in humility, he'll not cast you out. If you come to him in repentance, if you repent of your sins, he will accept you. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And we know that our physical bodies will be resurrected at the last day. Until that time, if we go on to be with the Lord, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice the emphasis time and time and time again in this discourse is that you must believe on him. You must believe. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They were in Capernaum, the region where Jesus grew up. So they watched him grow up. They knew Joseph, his adoptive father, and they knew his mother Mary. And they thought, well, he's a man. How can he say that he came down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We must come to Jesus. But you can't come to Jesus unless you are drawn to him. And it says here that it is the Father that does the drawing. We are drawn unto Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross with outstretched arms, that's what he was doing. He was drawing people to the cross from past, present, and future. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. There we see that Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 13, which says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. That's because the Father is invisible. You can't see him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God.
Amen.
That's why Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am that bread of life. He makes an I am statement, a declaration. I am that bread of life. But notice again, emphasizing that we must believe on him. When you believe on him, that starts the fulfillment of the promise of an everlasting life. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. You know, that manna in the wilderness, that bread from heaven, it fed them, it sustained them, it gave them life for a little while. But that life was temporary. The life we receive from Jesus Christ is permanent. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now he's starting to reveal what he's talking about. Because notice how he words this, I will give. The bread that I will give is my flesh. If he was going to give his flesh, that means he was going to die. So what this refers to is his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That is where he gave his flesh. And the reason he gave his flesh is to give life to the world, to those who would believe on him. He gave his life to give us life. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But he wasn't speaking literally. He didn't mean we're going to bite off a chunk of his arm. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You know, there's an Old Testament concept, and that is that the life is in the blood. And we know that his blood washes away our sins, and his blood makes us spiritually alive. But his body was broken for us. He gave his body for us on the cross of Calvary so that we could receive the gift of life. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Again, if you take this literally, it's going to mess you up. And it's not something that was actually done, because when they had the Last Supper, you had the unleavened bread, which represented the body of Christ that was broken for us, and you had the fruit of the vine, which represented the blood that was shed for us, but it was not literal flesh or literal blood, but representations of it, to remind us of what Jesus has done for us in giving his life so that we may live. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, bread of life is a metaphor. We need to understand this is a metaphor. And what it means to eat that bread is to receive and internalize his gift for us on the cross, his promises. And when we eat that bread of life, we do so in the form of having faith in his finished work on the cross, having faith in him and accepting what he did for us. When we receive and internalize Jesus Christ and him crucified, when we abide in him, that is how we receive the bread of life. For just as physically eating keeps us alive in the physical world, receiving what Jesus Christ did for us and internalizing that keeps us spiritually alive. Now, you cannot receive and internalize Christ unless you accept that he died on the cross for your sins. Now, how do we actually eat the bread of life then if it's not a physical bread, if it's spiritual? And we're going to see that it's spiritual because he's actually going to tell us that. But you have to look at the progression. We've gone over these verses, but I'm going to review some of them with you to show you the progression. John 6:35, verse 35 in this chapter, what did Jesus say? And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. How do you consume that bread? How do you internalize that bread? How do you receive that bread? By coming to Jesus and believing on him. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, the emphasis on believing on him. Verses 47 and 48, these are crucial. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And what does he say in verse 48? I am that bread of life. And then in verse 54, he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, how do you eat that flesh, eat that bread of life? By believing on him. By believing on him. That is how you do it. It's not physical food that you put in your body. But we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. He was the Word made flesh, as it tells us in John chapter 1. So his words make us alive. and we believe his words, including his promise of salvation, because he went to the cross for us. Receiving that bread of life happens by believing Jesus Christ and his words. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Well, now this was hard for them to understand. His disciples were struggling with it. And the others who wanted to follow Jesus, they were actually going to reject him over this. And this is precisely why Jesus did it. This was to weed out the true believers, the real genuine followers of Christ, from the fakers, from the pretenders, from those who just wanted to eat bread and be satisfied and receive all of the physical blessings in this world. I tell you what, those same people who were excited after he fed the 5,000 are the same people who get excited over prosperity gospels. What can God bless me with in this physical world? What can he rain down from heaven? How much money can he give me? How many new cars? Can he give me a new house? What can I get out of this? If your sole motivation for serving God is dependent on what physical blessings he can give you in this world, you are serving God for the wrong reasons. The emphasis has always been on spiritual things. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now watch this in verse 63. This is where he's going to tell us clearly that everything he was saying in this discourse was spiritual. He didn't mean that his body was literal bread that you would put in your mouth, chew, and swallow. He didn't mean that his blood was something you would pour in a glass, literally drink, and swallow. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Spiritual. Spiritual words that give us spiritual life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, this isn't referring to the 12. We know that he had other disciples as well, other followers. But they could not grasp what he was saying when he said, I am the bread of life. When he said, you have to eat me, they didn't understand what he meant. And if they thought it was physical, well, they didn't want to do that. So many stopped following him. Now, the 12 obviously were struggling with this too. They weren't quite understanding it. But they also knew that Jesus had the words of life, even if they didn't always understand everything he was saying. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Notice here Peter's reaction. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The context here suggests that Peter didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying here, but he was confident that Jesus had the words of eternal life. And he knew that he needed to stay with Jesus no matter what. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now I want to tell you something. Something that is profoundly fascinating about our English word, Lord. If you look up the etymology of the word Lord, and we call Jesus Lord, our English word Lord comes from an Anglo-Saxon word for bread. And so does the word loaf. In ancient times, English men of high stature would have an open house where their people could come and get bread to eat. So they were given a title which actually meant loaf ward, or ward of the loaf, or loaf keeper, or dispenser of bread. And over time, that word became Lord. And Jesus is our Lord, and he is the bread of life. That is fascinating, and the Lord knew exactly that that was going to happen. He knew how language would develop. So yes, he is our bread of life, and he is our loaf ward, for he provides the bread that we need. As we prepare to close, let's stop briefly in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and starting with verse 1, it tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning there was the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ is the Word. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, the ultimate source of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, he is the source of life. Life came from him. He's the reason we have life right now. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." And of course, this is talking about John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner to bear witness of the light. "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." He made the world. And there he was in the world, the Word made flesh, but they knew him not. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Who become the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God? The children of God, those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came as the Word incarnate. Every word he ever spoke was truth. Every word he ever spoke was food for us. And how do we consume the bread of life? We heed his words. We internalize his words. We believe in what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. We believe that his blood is strong enough to wash away our sins. We believe that his body was broken to pay the penalty for our sins. We have faith in him, and that is how we internalize that bread of life. You know, there's an interesting little verse in Jeremiah. You know what it says in Jeremiah 15, verse 16? Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. His words and the faith that accompany those words, the manifestation of his will in our lives, is how we eat that bread of life, which makes us alive and makes us recipients of that promise of eternal life. Yes, Jesus Christ is the source of life. Without spiritual food, we die spiritually, and without physical food, we die physically. He is truly the source of life. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for all that thou hast done to save us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast fed us with thy words. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast fed us with thy faith. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us the precious gift of salvation. We pray, Lord, that thou would help each and every one of us to absorb thy full will, to absorb thy words, and to accept thy grace and mercy that thou hast extended to us. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with thy people, strengthen us with might from above, and help us to be faithful to thee each and every day. We ask, Lord, that thy hand would be upon thy people and bless every person here in this building. Bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. We are going to open our course books in closing. We're going to sing number 110 in a chorus book, He's My Bread When I'm Hungry.
My water when I'm thirsty.
bless you all. You are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.